Ask you to turn in your Bibles to Romans chapter 12. I was reading this week the advice of different people on how pastors should respond to the events of the week. And started thinking, you know what? We're going to start probably having a column like this come out every Tuesday, aren't we? And so if we start just reacting to what's happening in our world, going in different spots each Sunday, we're never going to get back to Romans chapter 12. And in fact, we believe that what we're doing here is not stepping outside of what's going on in our culture and going through a book that doesn't have any meaning for our lives or anything like that, but that we've started down a journey in Romans back in my 20s. And that's just a joke. We've been here for a while. And we started it and we prayed, God, use your word as you promised to do, to shape us, to mold us, to make us like Christ, to teach us what we need to know, no matter what may come. And so this morning we're going to continue in Romans chapter 12. And I think you're going to see in Romans chapter 12 that Paul is directly addressing what we need to hear for this week. It's quite a book. If you'll remember, we're continuing in this larger section. Look, I just ripped the title right out of the ESV. I wasn't all that creative with it. Marks of the True Christian is right there in your margins if you have an ESV, which is what I'm preaching out of this morning. And although you see that title, Marks of a True Christian, and I find myself reading through these exhortations of Paul and thinking, man, I'm not sure if these totally describe me. That's okay, I think. That's why he's commanded us to be about them. Even while telling us that these are the things that will flow out of a believer. Believer, these are the things that will flow out of you if Christ has saved you and the Spirit has indwelt you. And at the same time, Paul is commanding us to be about them. Because we still struggle with the effects of sin, don't we? We still live in a fallen world. Spirit's working in your heart if you're a believer and he's making you more like Christ. He is. I realize maybe this week hasn't seemed like a week that you can say the Spirit is working in my life to make me more like Christ. But he is. How do I know that? Because that's what he said he's doing. If you're in Christ, that's what he's doing. You can be assured that he will make you more like Jesus if you are his. And that is a great comfort, isn't it? Whether we're going through a good week or a bad week, that's what he's doing. Now, we're in a big long list of things here. And this long list that we've been looking through, it's a little tough to break up because it seems like sort of just a random assortment of things that Paul just started naming off the top of his head. And they are a little bit randomly put together. And I think if you look a little closer, you'll see some type of common theme in the way that I've broken them up as far as what verses we're stopping in. We're in verses 14 through 16 today. I'll read it in a moment. But this section here today, I think may best be characterized as having the proper attitude. I think that's a good title you can put under this section. Marks of a True Christian, : having a proper attitude. And so, you know what? This section for us should be a breeze, right? We all just have good, proper attitudes all the time. Everyone woke up this morning with the right attitude. You know what? Actually, my attitude for the whole day can be terrible. You know, because I had to eat off a plate that I don't like. Or because my favorite socks were dirty. We're pretty fickle, aren't we? You know what my kids fight over in the mornings? what color plate they get to eat off of. I don't know why we don't just have the same color plates. It would solve world crisis, I think. We do have attitude problems, don't we? In fact, I don't know who wrote this, but our attitudes are so fickle that we have an expression in our culture: he must have woken up on the wrong side of the bed this morning. Have you ever thought about that expression before? Just how crazy that is? This person has a bad attitude because their feet went this way instead of this way the first thing in the morning. But it's so true of us, isn't it? We're so prone to mood swings that sometimes something as basic as putting our feet on the floor in a different spot when we wake up might be enough to set us off for the whole day. I think this section is good for us. How is the attitude of a spirit-indwelt believer to look? The theme that presides over these verses is a theme of selflessness. Our attitudes are often driven by what our thoughts about ourselves look like. I have a pretty poor attitude throughout the day if I'm concerned with how important I am. You might find that about yourself too. Let's read this section. We're in just these verses, 14, 15, and 16. We're stopping right in the middle of that paragraph. I'm going to start back up at verse 9 though, so we can see the full context of this passage, and I'm going to read down through 21. But our verses that we're focusing on this morning are 14, 15, and 16. So this is what Paul writes. He says, "Let love be genuine. Abhor what is evil. Hold fast to what is good. Love one another with brotherly affection. Outdo one another in showing honor. Do not be slothful in zeal. Be fervent in spirit. Serve the Lord. Rejoice in hope. Be patient in tribulation. Be constant in prayer. Contribute to the needs of the saints and seek to show hospitality." These are our verses right here. "Bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse them. Rejoice with those who rejoice. Weep with those who weep. Live in harmony with one another. Do not be haughty, but associate with the lowly. Never be wise in your own sight. Repay no one evil for evil, but give thought to do what is honorable in the sight of all. If possible, so far as it depends on you, live peaceably with all. Beloved, never avenge yourselves, but leave it to the wrath of God. For it is written, 'Vengeance is mine, I will repay,' says the Lord. To the contrary, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he's thirsty, give him something to drink. For by doing so, you will heap burning coals on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good." This is the word of the Lord. Whew. Starts off with a bang here, doesn't he? You know, if this attitude thing, this selflessness thing just had to do with our thought life, it'd be enough. But Paul here, he's talking about putting our proper attitudes into practice. That's a bit tougher, isn't it? I can't get my thought life in the right proper attitude category as it is, but Paul wants us to be there and then flowing out of that to act accordingly. By the way, this is why we pray before we open up the Word of God, that the Spirit would use His Word to change our hearts. Because me, I can't do this on my own. Look where he starts in verse 14. He says to us that we are to bless those who persecute us. Just in case you don't get it, bless and not curse. Now, I know for us, maybe this is a little tough because it's theory mostly for us when it comes to persecution. we all experience different forms of persecution, but whenever we have a missionary here, you know, Venancio or someone, and they're talking about civil war in the Congo and finding the bodies of beheaded believers, and you're going, yeah, Jim made fun of me last week, and you feel maybe like that's just not on par with it. It's not that that's not important. It's not that it's not persecution, but we certainly don't feel the effects of persecution like Christians do around the world. So I was thinking about it, you know what? What if we brought this down on our level for a moment just so we could see the comparison here? Because this is probably more where I need to sit for a moment. We'll talk about bless those who persecute you in a moment, but let's back it up a touch and say, what if Paul here were to say, bless those who annoy you? That's already really difficult, isn't it? And he's bumping it up to the top tier level here. You know, just look at this comparison, how big it is. If someone's bothering you, blessing them's not typically on my agenda. Maybe it's on yours. You know, I don't know if I'm going to go to cursing them necessarily, but you're practically halfway there. Now, bless, by the way, what does it mean, bless? Because that can mean a whole bunch of things. You know, your enemy sneezes and you say, bless you. Have you done what Paul says here in verse 14? Well, bless here isn't necessarily, you know, give them a gift basket or smile at them from across the grocery store. Although, if you see an enemy of yours across the grocery store and you smile at them, you feel pretty good about doing the right thing, don't you? That's not what Paul's talking about here, though. It means to ask that the favor of God might be bestowed on them. Yes, audible groans. That's what we should feel here. All right, so I'm thinking in terms of someone who bothers me slightly. Paul says, I'm talking about the person who kills your family members because you profess Christ. Bless them. If this isn't spirit empowered, we are doomed here, aren't we? Right, we're here again. We're right back in this foolish gospel. Why can we do this? Because we recognize that apart from Christ, we are just as sinful, blind, guilty, and God by his grace saved us. Believer, if you don't have that as the basis for why we can live out these spirit-empowered commands, these fall on deaf ears and are impossible to be done. I think I said this last week. I probably said it the week before, the last time we were in this text. Paul here is not giving us a list of things that we must do in order to be saved. Because in me, I can't bless those who persecute me. I can curse those who persecute me. I'm real good at that. I can do that. But apart from the basis of Christ's death, burial, and resurrection, and my confession that apart from him, I deserve God's wrath for my sin. There is nothing good that dwells in me. I can't even begin to understand verse 14. Apart from the Spirit's work in me to produce godliness that flows out of me, I can't understand this text. He tells us to bless those who persecute. Bless and do not curse. Curse, by the way, it means the exact opposite. It doesn't mean, you know, swear at them. Although that's a step in the, I was going to say right direction, I guess wrong direction. To curse means to ask that God's unfavor, disfavor, his wrath would be brought down upon them. That's what it means. To curse someone in this context means for you to say, God, destroy them. Bring your wrath down upon them. Paul says, don't do that. As God in his mercy would save them. Pray that God in his mercy would save them. Which has a certain weight to it, doesn't it? Because here's what we're asking to happen when we ask for that to happen. Father, save this person. We've talked a bunch about spiritual gifts and being members one of another in the body of Christ, having been reconciled. You're praying, Father, save them, knit them together with Christ, and bring them into my family. We need the Spirit for this, don't we? That's a Spirit-empowered response. That's why I think it's good to call these marks of a true Christian if we really understand where these are coming from. Because it takes this supernatural work of the Holy Spirit to make that happen. And you see it happen, don't you? I think it was this week. It was the 65th anniversary of Jim Elliot and Nate Saint and I always forget the other two guys' names that were killed in their mission field. Just think of Jim Elliot's wife as she read these verses. How difficult were these to read? And yet, shortly thereafter, she went there and preached the gospel to these people, and they were saved and were now eternally a part of this church. It's nothing short of a Spirit-empowered response, and that's what we're asking for. Believer, these things are what the Spirit is working to do in you. Cultivate these things. By the way, I think I looked at the bulletins. Those Bible reading plans are in there again, aren't they? I realized I put them in there last week and I didn't explain how they were to be used if you're going to use them. There's four panels. And I think it has you going through Old Testament and then Old Testament prophecy, New Testament gospels, and New Testament epistles. I may have that right. One of them might be the Psalms. I do a slightly different Bible reading plan. The reason I like it, the reason I like these type of plans, and I don't really like the read through the Bible in a year plan. There's nothing wrong with them, but I don't like it for myself because I'm in Proverbs 1 time in the year. I like to be in every part of my Bible every day throughout the year, and I'm just cycling through them, and you find new connections when you're reading Proverbs chapter 1 and Matthew chapter 1 and Genesis chapter 1 all at the same time. That's how those are supposed to be used. And I say that not as an aside, but look, how are we to have this nurtured and cultivated in our lives so that when someone looks at us, they say, look, that person is born of God. How do I know this? Because this description of a believer is him. It's her. The Spirit's using his word to point our hearts to Christ and to make us more like him. It can only be done through the Spirit's empowering. Look at this next one. Verse 15. We're moving now. Verse 14. Is mostly our attitudes toward outsiders, although persecution comes within these walls sometimes. Verses 15 and 16, I think, mostly has to do with our attitudes toward one another. Although 15 can really be applied both ways, but I think Paul's mostly talking about our attitudes towards one another. He says to rejoice with those who rejoice and weep with those who weep. Simple verse to quote. You know, this is one of those that you can stencil on a wall, or it's one of those that you have embroidered in flowery colors on the front of your Bible. But it's not a simple verse to live. And here's why. Rejoicing with those who rejoice implies that they've received something that's really good. Maybe something that you've prayed for yourself and that you didn't get. In the same way, we look at the opposite here before we get into that. Weep with those who weep. The idea is that maybe you received something that you wouldn't get. And someone else didn't. The idea here is the same we've been talking through in this whole section. Take on one another's cares. Take on the cares of one another in the body as if your brother's cares, your sister's cares are your own. We just read, I didn't plan this. This is what I mean, multiple places in the Bible at the same time. Vanessa read for us 1 Corinthians 12. We read the verse, when one member suffers, we all suffer. That's what's being pointed to here in verse 15. This is why the church is such a vital institution. You can't practice these things apart from the local church. You might be able to hint at them. You might be able to get a taste for some of them. But the sharing of life to this extent, you can't get apart from the local church. You can't get this without having the proper attitude. I was thinking, where's the place where you see something like this? You see something like this in Little League sports, don't you? Did any of you play Little League sports? You remember when it would be the end of the season and coach is handing out trophies and you're pretty sure that you're the best hitter or the fastest runner or you made the best diving catch or whatever it is that year, and coach comes out with the trophy, MVP, and you know it's yours, and instead Billy gets up to grab it. Rejoice with those who rejoice does not mean smile and nod and put on a happy face while the event's going on. I think that's probably how we take it. Rejoice with those who rejoice. There's someone received something wonderful in our church, and I didn't, and I'm happy for them. It's good. And then, 1 o'clock's going to roll around. I'm going to be at home, and then I don't have to smile and nod about it anymore because they're not looking at me anymore. This doesn't mean smile and nod and put on a happy face. It means genuine rejoicing. Happy tears coming down your face because of how happy you are for your sister, your brother. Look, again, that doesn't come from me. This is spirit empowered. And the way that it works is Paul saying that their cares have been taken on as your cares so much that when they receive the good thing, it is as if you have received the good thing, even though you haven't. That you are responding the way that you would respond if you received the good thing because your sister or brother in the body whom you care about as you would yourself has received it. That's what it means to rejoice with those who rejoice. Right? And in the same way, weep with those who weep. He's not saying be sad for someone. He's saying be sad with someone. Not weeping because they are hurting necessarily, but weeping because you are hurting on their behalf. You've taken their pains on yourself as a member of the same body. If you look back up at verse 9, that's the sort of the heading that Paul puts over this section. Let love be genuine. The Greek there is just genuine love. It's like bold italics. Here's what this section's about. So all of this falls under. I know some of you have been hurt by the church before. Honestly, it makes my blood boil to even think about that. Don't allow the mistakes of fallen men and women block you from experiencing the grace of deep relationships in the body of Christ. He's worth it. And you're missing out on the grace of God in the body and how he's working to sanctify us and make you more like Christ. That's what he's doing. That's what this is for. To such an extent that you can say, when my brother or my sister receives a good thing, that I am genuinely jumping up and down with excitement as if I have received the thing, even though I didn't. Or when something terrible happens to them, I am weeping, not because I've seen a bad thing happen, but because I'm genuinely hurt as they are hurt. Because we've been knit together in Christ. Look at this third and final thing that Paul gives here. He actually, I think verse 16 is really one package, breaks it up into three parts. And Paul actually, interestingly enough, uses the same word for each of these three here in verse 16. The ESV translates this word as live, as haughty, and as wise. Interestingly enough, the word at the root here is the word think. Three things, he says. Live in harmony with one another. That's number one. Number two, do not be haughty, but associate with the lowly. And then number three, never be wise in your own sight. So we'll look at this first one. Live in harmony with one another. The Greek says the same toward each other, be thinking. How do we take that? It's very important here. He's not telling us you are all to be thinking the same thing. Because first of all, that's not true. That's not happening. We're not robots. This isn't a cult. He didn't say be thinking the same thing as everyone else in the church. He says be thinking the same thing toward each other. That means there aren't some Christians in the church here that I secretly despise. I'm kind to some of you, but not to others. No, it says, I know that you are in Christ, and so I think of you as Christ would think of you. And in the same way, you think of me as Christ would think of me. Plenty of flaws, but a sinner saved by grace. You think of me as Christ would think of me. I think of you as Christ would think of you. And so, we live in harmony. Not chaos, but harmony. This is a good translation. Live in harmony with one another. Be thinking the same thing towards one another. That is, so that there is a harmonious relationship. That I'm thinking the best of you and you're thinking the best of me. Because Christ has saved us, has pulled us from the pit of despair. I always like the analogy that Bunyan gave in The Pilgrim's Progress, the Slough of Despond. He pulled us out of that. Knit our hearts together in Christ. And so think highly of one another. Think the same things towards one another. Christ has done the work to save you. He's done the work to save me. The relationship, believer, is worth it. Christ thought it was worth it. You ever think about that? You know, believers here, we just don't get along. It might be best just to cut this off. No, Christ thought this relationship was worth it. To do the work to live in harmony with one another. The second thing, he says, do not be haughty. It's not a word we use often. But associate with the lowly. The Greek here is pretty vivid. It says, do not think exalted things about yourself. Don't think exalted things about yourself. Do you ever have trouble thinking exalted things about yourself? You know, I say something like, I often think exalted things about myself, and then everyone just stares at me. Like I'm a crazy person up here thinking crazy thoughts about myself. It's okay to nod your head and say, yes, I think exalted things about myself too. And yes, Wes, you are a crazy person, so it's okay. You ever think thoughts like, I'm pretty important? Or how about this one? This one's a fun one. You can fantasize a little bit. If I were a king, you think of the Cowardly Lion in the Wizard of Oz when he's singing and he's got the crown on his head. If I were the king of the forest, I'm not going to sing it, but I wouldn't make decisions like those. Those people beneath me just don't know how to conduct themselves. Pride is a killer. And it can be killing you. We need to put it to death. We need to be killing pride. We need to be killing these haughty thoughts, these exalted thoughts about ourselves. And rather, he says, instead of your exalted thinking and your haughtiness, rather to be associating with the lowly. And this can be taken two ways. And I don't know the best way to take it. I think Paul's ambiguous because he meant it both ways. What does he mean by the lowly? Does he mean being associated with lowly tasks? Does he mean being associated with lowly people? He's probably ambiguous. I think both are true. There probably isn't anything better for you than to go vacuum the carpet or scrub the toilet every now and then if haughty thoughts are what's creeping into your mind. And how can we say something like that? How can we, where do we get an example like that from? Well, I think John 13 is a good place to start. Philippians chapter 2. Jesus, creator, sustainer of the universe, right? Not a bedroom or a household or a town. The creator and sustainer of the universe did not see equality with God as a thing to be grasped, but humbled himself. Could have stepped into anybody's shoes. Could have come as a king. Instead came as a servant. In John 13, we find him at his lowest place before being on the cross in a loincloth on his hands and knees scrubbing dirt, filth, out from between toenails of men who'd walked in the muddy streets all day. I'm not doing that. Why? Because sometimes I think exalted things about myself. That wasn't something Jesus struggled with. Even though if there was anyone in the history of all time who was perfectly fine to think exalted thoughts about themselves, the exalted one high above all creation, he didn't do that. He associated with the lowly tasks and the lowly people. In fact, I was reading the story this week of the prostitute who anointed his feet with oil. The Pharisee said, what are you doing? Why are you dealing with her? And he said, I came into your house and you didn't even offer me something to wash my hands with. And she broke open an expensive bottle of perfume and dumped it on my feet and has been washing my feet with her tears. I'm going to associate with her. No, Paul exhorts us in Philippians 2 to have this same mind, same root word, thinking, amongst ourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus. Not to be haughty, not to be thinking exalted thoughts about ourselves, but instead to associate with the lowly. Pride's a killer. And there's this third thing. Third and finally, He says, never be wise in your own sight. This means really, don't be deriving your thinking, your wisdom from yourself. Don't derive wisdom from your own heart. Why? Well, it's not there. That's not where it comes from. In fact, Proverbs 3:7. Verse 5, trust in the Lord with all your heart. Do not lean on your own understanding. Same idea. In all your ways acknowledge him and he will make your path straight. He says, be not wise in your own eyes. Fear the Lord and turn away from evil. What will the result of that be? Verse 8 says, it will be healing to your flesh and refreshment to your bones. If you do not be wise in your own sight and instead fear the Lord and turn away from evil, it will be healing to your flesh and refreshment to your bones. There is a lot of sickness in the church that is derived from us being wise in our own sight. That can't be what is resulting in my situation in life. It doesn't logically make sense. Well, look at verse 7 and 8 of Proverbs chapter 3. Yes, it can be. Your situation might be there because you've spent your life deriving wisdom from your own heart. Which is the same thing as the fool in Psalm 14. Because Proverbs 1 says that wisdom comes from the Lord. That the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. That fools despise this wisdom. Psalm 14 says the fool says in his heart, there is no God. It's the same thing. To say, this God of wisdom, where wisdom comes from, who teaches me the fear of the Lord, who puts me on my knees in humility and makes me more like Christ and causes these things to spring up within me, to sanctify me, to say that I can find more wisdom in myself than there is the same thing to say there is no God. It's a foolish thing to do. And so, believer, he's exhorting us, don't do that. Don't be wise in your own sight. Never be wise in your own sight. Don't derive wisdom from your own heart. It's not there. Wisdom comes from the Lord, and the Lord has spoken to us in his word. In fact, one other place here, Proverbs 19, verse 27. This is, I think, my favorite verse. Cease to hear instruction, my son, and you will stray from the words of knowledge. That is a striking verse to hear from a man who in his old age not only ceased to hear instruction, but strayed from the words of knowledge. I don't know if you've seen this verse before. This verse is written by Solomon. Solomon also wrote Ecclesiastes. It's a great experiment. Money, food, women, parties, all of it. He had it all. And he went through this grand experiment to see, can he find joy and satisfaction in the world's things? He wrote Proverbs 19 when he was young. He wrote Ecclesiastes when he was old. Where does wisdom come from then? Where would the world tell us wisdom comes from? Wisdom comes from old age. It's not true. There's a worldly wisdom that comes from old age. Proverbs says gray hair is the crown of wisdom. Why? Because you've been around the sun a couple times and you know some things that you should and shouldn't do. But true wisdom, the Bible tells us, comes from the word of God. And if you cease to hear it, you will stray from the words of knowledge. And so, believer, this exhortation for us this morning from Paul is this. Proper attitude that flows from the spirit-indwelt believer is one that has to be cultivated. These things don't happen accidentally. It might be nice if they happened accidentally, but I don't even think that's true. It wouldn't be nice if they happened accidentally. They happen when we as believers are taking time out of our day, each day, to be in communion with God. Prayer, worshiping Him, reading His Word, relying on Him. Saying, Father, I know that there's nothing in me that can cause this to spring up. In fact, if I'm honest, at the core of me, I probably don't even want these things to spring up in me because I like my sin. So, Father, make me new. Make me more like Jesus. Make me desire these things. Cause me to need to be in this word every day. Take my sinful attitude that would curse those who persecute me, that would weep with those who rejoice, that would cause strife, think exalted thoughts about myself, that would derive wisdom from myself, cause that to go away by pointing my heart to Christ. That's my prayer for myself. It's my prayer for you. This year, as we continue to walk through this book together, that we would be a people of this book, and that as we're in it together, as we're prayerfully walking through this, whatever we may walk through this year as a culture, as a nation, Christ would be doing this work of making us more like Himself. Amen. I'm going to ask the ushers to come forward, and I'm going to pray for us as we take the Lord's Supper. The ushers will pass them out, and you can take them at your leisure as we spend this time now reflecting on God's word and proclaiming His death until He comes. Let me pray for us. Father, we thank You for Your word. As convicting and painful as it might be to hear sometimes, Father, it's what we need. Father, we need Your church. We need Your word. We need Your spirit to empower all of it. There's nothing in me that can do these things apart from You. And so, Father, we pray now that You would take Your word, that what we've heard from the scriptures today would be used, that You would apply it to our hearts. That You would shine light into the darkness of our hearts and cause us to see Christ afresh. And that seeing Him, we will be made more like Him. And that being made more like Him would result in us living lives to Your glory. Father, we thank You. As You be glorified, in Jesus' name, amen.